Right? Good morning, everybody. I've preached 15 times prior to today. 13 of those 15 have been on Sunday mornings, and all 15 of them have been outside. I've never preached inside. And so if I could get maybe a couple people over here to caw like the crows, and a couple people over here to maybe rev an engine or something, just might help me through the sermon today. Thank you. I expect that throughout the sermon. When we write letters or postcards or thank you notes or passive-aggressive emails at work or anything else like that, what is the format? Dear so-and-so, then the body of the letter, I hope you are well, or per my last email, the classic passive-aggressive email, yada, 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 sincerely, Brett, or insert your name here. But in the age of antiquity, that was not the format. That was not the format at all. The format was Brett to so-and-so, and then the body of the email or the body of the letter, right? Hope you are well, yada, 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 end. So it started with the sender, and then it went to the intended recipient, and then the body of the letter. And this was very typical of Paul's letters that he wrote in the New Testament. We'll just look at a couple here for examples. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2 says, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. Ephesians 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And then 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of our God, of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And the list goes on and on and on through all of Paul's letters in the New Testament. The same is true here in Romans. But notice that here, the sender and the recipient are separated by six verses. In fact, the first six verses in this greeting are all one long, failing grade in English class, run-on sentence in the original language. And there's a couple reasons that Paul probably does this. Number one, this letter, being as long and as dense as it is, probably warrants a bit more of an introduction. Number two, recall, as Nathaniel brought us last week, that Paul has never visited the church at Rome before. So he doesn't know these Christians, and they don't know him, at least not personally. And so it makes sense that he would spend a little bit of extra time laying out who he is, what his credentials are, and what he intends to communicate. Last week, Nathaniel kicked off our new series through Romans called Not Ashamed and gave us an overview of the purposes and the methodology that Paul uses to write the letter to the Romans. He wrote the letter to fortify the church, to promote unity in the church, and to motivate the church to evangelism. And he did all of that by unpacking the gospel systematically. Excuse me. Today, we're going to discuss some more of Paul's methodology here as he discusses how he plans to unpack the gospel. And we're going to ultimately see that the purpose, the content, the outcome, the consequences of the gospel are all found in Jesus Christ. The purpose, content, outcome, and consequences of the gospel are all found in Jesus Christ. We're going to see this all in two points this morning. The first is going to be breaking down the author and the recipient. And the second is going to be breaking down what the gospel is in Paul's eyes and therefore what it should be to us. So if you would, please, for the first time in this series, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And we're going to begin our long journey through this rich letter. Romans is the first epistle in the New Testament, last quarter or so of your Bible. I'd say that's last quarter probably. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts, and Romans. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the living God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ready? All right, our deep dive into Romans begins right now. We're going to take a look at this extended greeting. We're going to start with the author and the recipient and then dig into the content. And when we do that, we're going to see that Paul is delivering the gospel to the saints in Rome under divine calling. Paul is delivering the gospel to the saints in Rome under divine calling. You may have noticed in the examples that we just went through a few minutes ago of Paul's other greetings that he often gives a little bit of a qualifier after his name, perhaps a bit of a descriptor of who he is or what his qualifications are. Usually that this is that he is called or that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we see the same here in Romans, right? Romans 1:1a says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So he starts off similarly here, but with a pretty unique twist. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word translated servant here is doulos in the Greek, doulos. And it may be translated as bondservant if you have a New American Standard Bible, or if you've got the hot-off-the-press Legacy Standard Bible, it'll be translated as slave. Why? Because the word doulos does imply, in a very real sense, slavery. It's the word that would have been used to describe forced slavery in the culture at the time. But Paul here is taking that word and he's elevating it. He's taking it out of the cultural context and he's putting it into a context of willful submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Joyful service. The type of service that that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30, where he says, "Come to me, all who labor or are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So at this moment, we should pause and we should ask the question. Do I view or perceive following Christ as a burden? Paul did not find it to be a burden to follow Christ, to be a servant or even a slave of Christ. Do I find it to be a burden to follow Christ? We must look hard at the shoulders of our heart and examine whether the yoke that it bears is the heavy yoke of works or the easy yoke of grace. Now, Paul is likely intending to call back to Moses and Joshua and David and others who were referred to as Yahweh's servants in the Old Testament. And Paul, this servant or slave of Christ Jesus, has been called, he says. What does Paul mean here when he says called? This calling is something that Paul speaks of often, both here in Romans and elsewhere, and he says it of himself and also of Christians in general. It's a calling of God. It's a calling that is effectual. That is to say that it produces something in the one that is called. And for Paul, that calling was to be an apostle. Apostle is a word that we use often, but let's make sure that we actually understand what it means. The word apostolos in Greek is a word that means messenger or envoy. It's someone that is commissioned by someone else to deliver a message. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he chose 12 men, his closest disciples, and called them to be his apostles. We can see this in Luke chapter 6, 13, where it says, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." This kind of begs the question, though, doesn't it? What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? A disciple is simply someone who follows someone and their teaching. We are all called to be disciples of Jesus Christ. It's part of our purpose statement on the wall right over there, in fact. And there are a couple of characteristics that we can get from Scripture that can help us define what an apostle is. The first comes three chapters later in Luke 9 when it says, "And he," that's Jesus, "called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." And so these 12 apostles were called not only by Jesus personally, but then Jesus proceeded to give them power and authority to cast out demons and to heal disease. This was a sign of the apostles' authority. It was given to them by Jesus himself. And they were sent into the world to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom with that authority. In this way, the office of apostle is really similar to the Old Testament office of prophet, a prophet being called by God and then sent out to preach his word as his mouthpiece. The second characteristic that we see in Scripture for an apostle comes from Acts chapter 1. This is after the ascension. The 11 remaining apostles go back to Jerusalem and start the process of finding a new apostle to replace Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And Peter offers up the following qualification, beginning in verse 21. He says, "So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." To be an apostle, biblically, implied that you were a witness to the resurrected Christ. So do these descriptions fit Paul? Well, in Acts chapter 9, he was a witness to the resurrected Christ, who came to Saul, that is, Paul, on the road to Damascus to personally open up the eyes of his heart and grant him faith. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus says to a man named Ananias of Saul, he says, "But the Lord said to him," that's Ananias, "he," Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and children of Israel." And then in Acts 13 and elsewhere, we see Saul, now called Paul, empowered by the Spirit, healing, casting out demons, and striking false prophets with blindness. So yes, I would say that Paul does fulfill the criteria for a biblically defined apostle. And this letter to the Romans, then, is not just from some religious dude named Paul. No, by claiming this authority, Paul is insisting that this letter be understood as coming with the authority inherent to an apostle. This was a man that was called on the road to Damascus and now joyfully submits to the lordship of Christ in all things. Do you see the next little phrase there? After called to be an apostle, it says Paul is set apart. He's fully devoted to his calling that he has been called to. Remember in Exodus, we're back in Exodus, the golden plate that was worn on the turban of the high priest of the tabernacle, you remember what it said? Holy to the Lord. I heard it over here. Holy to the Lord. That is to say that the priest was set apart for the Lord for the task of serving God in the tabernacle. And in the same way, Paul is saying that he has been set apart for his task. He is holy to the Lord. So that's Paul. Okay, we're like, 10 minutes in, like 5 words? That's who Paul is. Okay, but to whom is Paul writing? For that, we need to jump all the way down to verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This may seem trivial, but let's do our due diligence here. This letter to the Romans, and this is tough. I had to read a lot of commentaries to get this, but the letter to the Romans is written to people in Rome. Nathaniel, very helpfully, though, he explained last week that this is not just a Gentile audience. This audience contains home churches of returned Jews as well. That's why he clarifies that this is written to all those that are in Rome. But he's not saying that it's written to every person in Rome. No, because he puts another qualifier on that. He says, no, it's written to those that are loved by God, to those that are called. Here's that word called again. It's the same divine effectual calling. Just as Paul is called to be an apostle, these recipients are called, but not to be apostles, to be saints. And let's be clear here. Saints, as defined in Scripture, is not the holiest of holy men and women that are to be offered prayer and veneration throughout the ages. That's not what the Bible calls a saint. A saint is a believer in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is all of us. All of us here. If you are in Christ this morning, that is, if you have repented of your sin and come to Christ for life, you are called to be a saint, beloved of God. So that's our author, Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart. And that's our recipient, all of the believing Jews and Gentiles in Rome that are loved by God and called to be saints. I've referenced here that Paul says that he was set apart. But what exactly was he set apart for? I conspicuously left that part out. The gospel. He was set apart for the gospel. And herein lies the crux of the greeting today. Fitting perfectly with this theme of Romans, we are going to spend the rest of the morning going through verses 2 through 6, breaking down the gospel that Paul was set apart for. And we're going to start where Paul starts, in learning that the gospel is from God. The gospel is from God. I said we were going to go through verses 2 through 6. We're going to actually cheat and go back to the end of verse 1 here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul places the origin of the entire gospel message not within himself, but with God. In other words, Paul is not saying, "This is my truth, Rome. I hope it helps you find your truth." If you don't see that on social media today. No, rather, Paul is proclaiming without hesitation before he says anything else that the message that he is writing to convey is from God. This is not Paul's gospel, where John has a different gospel and Luke a third and Peter a fourth still. This is the gospel. As you may already know, the word gospel means good news, and it's not just a Christianese word. Messengers used to go around all the time and preach the good news of the rulers. Ascensions of new kings, births of new heirs, expansions of the kingdom. This was their gospel. The social gospel, the secular gospel, the gospel of the state. But Paul is an apostle. He's a messenger carrying a message from the Almighty God of the universe. And so therefore, the authority behind his message is just a smidge more than that of the earthly kings, if I do say so myself. And that gospel message, having its origin in God, has some traits that are indicative of its divine origin. This is very fitting with what we heard earlier. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." And Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "From everlasting to everlasting, you are God." In other words, the good news of this message comes from an everlasting, unchanging God. And if God doesn't change, neither does his gospel. And God has revealed himself and his plan for his people throughout history. That is to say that the gospel is according to Scripture. The gospel is according to Scripture. Now we'll get into verse 2. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here in our post-cross, post-Gutenberg machine world, it's really easy for us to say, of course the gospel's in the Scriptures. We're reading it right now. But remember, when Paul refers to the Scriptures, he is primarily referring to the Old Testament. I think it's a common misconception in the world today, even in Christian and pseudo-Christian circles, that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, vindictive God, and the God of the New Testament is a kind, loving, and forgiving God. Have you ever thought that before? Have you ever wrestled with that? Have you ever heard that? God in the Old Testament was wiping out entire nations, after all, and then Jesus came along and made him nice because of his work on the cross. Is that true? Thank you. If you're here this morning and you've wrestled with that idea, or if you've had friends or family members at the dinner table offer that up as a critique of the faith, let me encourage you here. We just read Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." God's gospel was revealed, albeit not in its entirety, throughout the Old Testament. And I'm going to offer up just a few of the many, many texts that could be used to demonstrate this. The first messianic prophecy in the Bible is from Genesis chapter 3, immediately after the fall of Adam, when God says to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Later, through the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God speaks of his plan for a future covenant when he says in Ezekiel 36:25-27, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And then Jeremiah 31:31-34. says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Do you see it here, brothers and sisters? God was deeply concerned with the salvation of his covenant people in the Old Testament, just as he is in the New. The covenant has been refreshed, yes, it's been expanded to include the Gentiles, but the gospel has always been the same. We're going to see more of this in Romans chapter 4, where in verse 3 it says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." This is Abraham. This is pre-Gutenberg machine. This is pre-cross. This is even pre-giving of the law. But what does the scripture say about Abraham's righteousness? Well, Romans 3, 4 is quoting from Genesis 15, where in verse 6 it says, "And he," Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Justification by grace through faith in Genesis. A beautiful picture of God's pursuit of his people. And Paul, throughout Scripture, and Romans is no exception, grounds his gospel presentation in the Old Testament. In this way, he's able to connect the dots between the work of God in the Old Testament and the New. There are two more notable Old Testament scriptures that are going to help guide us further into study this morning. Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And how could you not mention the description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53? Here's verses 6 and 12. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Therefore, I will divide him with a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Continue with me with those in mind. Continue with me in our passage. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. You're going to have this memorized by the end of this. A servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Church, the gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about Jesus. These couple of verses tell us a lot about Jesus and how it relates to the gospel. By my count, Paul affirms at least four things about Jesus here. We're going to run through them quickly. First, Paul affirms that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? You see that long phrase there between who has descended and from the dead in between those commas? That structure is called an appositive. And it serves to add more context or give more information about the noun that came before it. That noun, in this case, is his son. But appositives, since they serve only to add extra non-vital information, at least to the sentence structure, can actually be completely removed from the sentence and the sentence will still make sense. To be clear here, I'm not advocating that we actually remove any scripture, but for the case of trying to piece together all of the information in this multi-part sentence, just imagine with me for a second that the appositive is appositively gone. Okay? And if you do, you will see that God's Son at the beginning of verse 3 is equated with what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Second thing Paul affirms here is that Jesus Christ is Lord at the end of verse 4. Here in America, though it is getting a little bit more dangerous, it is still pretty dang easy for us to affirm this But in the ancient world, this was a bold and dangerous thing to say. Because to say that Jesus Christ is Lord brings with it the implication that Caesar is not Lord. And that is a crime against the state. Third, Paul affirms that Jesus is the Messiah. And fourth, Paul affirms that Jesus rose from the dead. To see those last two things, I want to point out the parallel structure in verses 3 and 4 concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see that each of the two verses kind of has a focus. First, we see that Jesus was descended, then he was declared. He was from David, then he was the Son of God in power. The first was according to the flesh, the second was according to the Spirit of holiness. Now this, as an aside, this flesh-spirit dichotomy, push and pull, is going to become a very central theme throughout the book of Romans as we drill down into the futility of the human effort to justify himself before God and God's perfect ability to justify his people through the Spirit. Now let's take a quick zoom in on verse 3. Jesus was descended of David. Some translations will say born instead of descended. That first is a claim to Jesus' humanity. Okay, Jesus was actually born as a human on this planet. This is affirmed by ancient historians such as Tacitus, or the Jewish historian Josephus, or Pliny the Younger. That Christ was born a man flies in the face of the Gnostic beliefs that would rise up in the years shortly following Christ's death. For more response to such beliefs, you can check out the book of 1 John. And that Jesus was a descendant of David is a fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. 2 Samuel 7:12-16 says this of David: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This passage, yes, has its immediate fulfillment in Solomon. But I think we can all see how this has its secondary fulfillment in Christ, according to the flesh. But Christ was also declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Now, I'm not one to doubt the translators here, but the word that's translated as declared might be more accurately translated as appointed or designated. That's how it's used elsewhere in Scripture almost entirely. What Paul is not saying here is that Jesus somehow became the Son of God at the resurrection. He is not saying that. Remember the appositive. We just saw how Paul affirmed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. And John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, which David read for us earlier, among many other places, affirm that Jesus is the Son of God and has always been the Son of God. So what Paul is really aiming at here is that Jesus Christ was elevated in stature, not in nature. The resurrection is the pivotal moment in all of history. This is why he's given that extra oomph to the being called the Son of God in power. Christ's full power is on display at the resurrection. And all of this is according to the Spirit of holiness, which I believe is referring to the active obedience of Christ in the Spirit in his earthly life. I want to pause here a minute. Do we have a view of Christ like Paul did? Paul, in a matter of two verses, has packed a rich enough Christology into this to warrant its own sermon, its own books. Do we have a view of Christ like this? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus was resurrected and declared the Son of God in power. And through Jesus, Paul, his companions, the believers in Rome, even we have been given grace and apostleship. Grace, unmerited, undeserved favor from God. And though our apostleship is not like Paul's, we too have a sense of apostleship, the calling and the duty to deliver the message of our King. Unto what end? Church, the gospel is unto the obedience of faith. The gospel is unto the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5. Through whom, that's Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Not obedience and faith. Not obedience then faith. Not obedience or faith. Not obedience among faith. No, no, no. Obedience of faith. This phrase is only used in Romans, and it's only used here and in verse six, chapter 16. So let's let Scripture interpret Scripture for us for a minute here. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was preaching at the Areopagus, and he says this in verse 30. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says, So also, faith by itself, does, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And yet we know in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that for grace, by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, so that no one may boast. So let's put the pieces together here. Works cannot and will not save you, ever, period. Our salvation is completely of the grace of God. But God commands all people everywhere to repent. And so the very act of faith in believing is obedience. And the faith that we have in Christ is demonstrated by our works. It's the natural outpouring of the faith. It is the demonstration of the faith. And so our faith in Christ is in itself obedience, and then that faithful obedience begets more obedience, and that obedience deepens our faith as we see the work of God in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, which leads to more obedience, and round and around and around it goes. Faith and obedience are two sides of the same coin. They are self-fulfilling and self-interpreting. Commentator Douglas Moo puts it this way. He says, "Faith and obedience should not be equated, compartmentalized, or made into separate stages of Christian experience. Paul called men and women to a faith that was always inseparable from obedience, for the Savior in whom we believe is nothing less than our Lord, and to an obedience that could never be divorced from faith. For we can obey Jesus as Lord only when we have given ourselves to him in faith." This is the obedience that Paul is aiming for in his converts. Remember, this is obedience of faith to whom? To Jesus Christ, our Lord. If Jesus is our Lord, what other response would be acceptable or appropriate other than obedience? Brothers and sisters, I have a belief that the modern church, especially in the West, has a real issue with the lordship of Christ. And it is a lack of submission to his lordship that has led the church to be consumed from within with so many cultural issues. For example, issues of sexuality, issues of abortion, to name a couple relevant topics. It's a failure to set Jesus apart as Lord, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, that leads to extreme moral relativism. Stepping out from under the lordship of Christ, stepping off of the foundation of the Word of God. When I was in middle school, a newish believer, I had a necklace in the shape of the classic Jesus fish that was made up of the letters WWJD. And I wore that necklace every single day, with or without my puka shells. It's cheesy to ask the question, what would Jesus do these days, it seems. But the mindset is in the right place. What would my Lord Jesus do in this situation? I want to respond like he would. How would he respond to this person that is bringing challenges against the faith? I want to respond like he would. What about that injustice over there? How would he respond to that? I want to respond like he would. What would he have me do? Is this how we make decisions in our lives? Do we act as though Jesus is truly Lord of all? In heaven and on the earth below, We like the in heaven part. We love to say Jesus is Lord in heaven. We don't like to say that Jesus is Lord on earth. That's challenging to our own hearts. Do we go about our daily lives unbothered about how we might serve our Lord better and then just square up again on Sundays with him and then go out and be Lord of our own lives for another week? Is this how we make decisions? Or do we act as though Jesus is truly Lord, deserving of all of our obedience? Why does it even matter? Let's read a little further. Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. I know we've only just made our exodus out of Exodus, but you'll recall that back in that book, God made it very clear multiple times that one of his purposes for working in Egypt was to make his name known throughout the world. In Exodus 9:16, God says this to Pharaoh through Moses. He says, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, that my name might be made or might be proclaimed in all the earth." God is concerned about his name being honored and praised as it should be, and the same is true of Jesus. Philippians 2:9 through 11 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12 says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of the calling, of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you." In other words, the glory of the name of God, and by extension Jesus, is of primary importance for God, and therefore for Paul. Paul was given apostleship, and that apostleship had the goal of bringing obedience of faith for the purpose of bringing glory to Jesus. The other goals were secondary for Paul. And the location, the place where that exaltation of Christ's name was to happen, anywhere and everywhere. That is to say that the gospel is for the nations. The gospel is for the nations. Romans 1:5-6. Through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. I think the background information that Nathaniel provided for us last week is extremely helpful in handling this part of the passage rightly. We know that the Roman church was comprised of a number of home churches, some of which would have been almost entirely Gentile in their makeup. Some of them would have been almost entirely Jewish in their makeup. And Paul, being concerned about the spiritual unity of these groups in Rome, makes it abundantly clear who the gospel is for: all nations. That is to say to these Jewish believers, yes, even those Gentiles. And that is to say to these Gentile believers, yes, even those Jews. Paul doubles down on this sentiment just a few verses later in verse 16, which is the namesake of our series, where it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." After this general statement that the gospel is to go out to all nations, Paul narrows the focus again in verse 6 and says, "Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." In John chapter 10, Jesus is giving a discourse on his work in calling, saving, and keeping his sheep when he says this: "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd." There are those called to belong to Christ that are not within the borders of Israel. That included Gentiles in Rome. That included those in Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and Corinth and Thessalonica and more. That includes most of us in this room. And can I encourage us in this? That includes people that you might not agree with on every political and theological issue. That includes people that don't look like you or me. That includes people that don't enjoy the same things that you might enjoy, or dress like you, or have the same background as you. I say this to myself too. Praise God that the gospel is for all nations. Without it, we have no hope. And since we have so richly benefited from the preaching of the gospel to us, we ought to do the same within our families, in our neighborhoods, in our city, our country, abroad. Because Christ has those that are called to be his sheep from among all the nations. It's our job to be his voice to them, because Christ's sheep know his voice, and they will come when called. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 that the dividing wall has been broken down between Jew and Gentile, between all ethnicities and cultures, accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We preach that message. We live into that message. Herein is unity in the church. In this, the longest greeting of Paul's letters, we see that he's delivering the gospel to the saints in Rome under divine calling. And he's wishing for grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 7b. While this is a very common greeting for Paul, it's a call back to the Aaronic blessing from the Old Testament, a prayer that Yahweh would both be gracious and give peace to the people of Israel. Yet another through line that Paul draws from the Old Testament to the New. And we've got in this passage a brief but dense description of what the gospel is. It is from God, according to Scripture, about Jesus, unto the obedience of faith, in honor of Christ's name and for the nations. It's a perfect primer for the deep dive that Paul is about to make into these topics over the next number of chapters in his letter to the Romans. Allow me to draw just a little application out of this as we close. I think that what we really need to do is we all have to ask ourselves this question. Is this what my gospel looks like? Is this what my gospel looks like? Is this the gospel that I preach to those around me? Is this the gospel that I preach to myself? Do I preach a my truth, your truth kind of gospel? Do I shy away from some of the unsavory aspects of the truth? Or do I preach that God had a plan to redeem his people from among all the nations, a people that, like sheep, were wayward, had gone astray, could not save themselves? And so God revealed his plan in part to the prophets to allow his chosen people in Israel to be on the lookout for a Messiah. And then the plan of redemption was revealed in full at the incarnation, when Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on human flesh, lived a perfect, sinless life of holiness, and died a death that I deserve and you deserve. Death on a cross, death of a criminal, absorbing the full punishment for all of my sin and yours, past, present, and future. He was raised in power on the third day, defeating death once and for all and giving us hope of eternal life. And that right now, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling and prepared to judge the living and the dead when the time is right. Everyone, everywhere, is called to repent of their sin and believe in this good news that Christ's righteousness can be granted to you as a free gift of grace. It doesn't matter how much theology you know, think you know, or don't know. It doesn't matter how many times you've come to church or if you've never darkened the door of a church. It doesn't matter how much money you donate to charity. It doesn't matter how good you think you are. All of our supposed goodness is filthy rags before the holiness of God. It is all of his grace. Your sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to you. The purpose, content, outcome, and consequences of the gospel are all found in Jesus Christ. The reformer John Calvin said it this way. He says, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. Therefore, to move even a step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the gospel. Leave your bad deeds at the foot of the cross. Leave your good deeds there too. Cling to Christ for righteousness and live. And let's live out that gospel in full submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, making much of his name in our lives and boldly proclaiming this gospel to make disciples of all nations as he has commanded us to do. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven and Lord Jesus Christ, soften our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would treat you as Lord. I pray that we would act as though you are Lord, so that we can submit to you more fully. Lord, you deserve nothing but our full submission. I pray that we hold nothing back. I pray, Lord, that this gospel would penetrate even the hearts of those that have heard it 100,000 times. I pray, Lord, that as your word has gone forth this morning, that your spirit would move in the hearts of those in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would do the work. You would bring the growth. I pray that you use whatever words that I can feebly say for your glory and honor. Lord, we thank you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.